Morning, we're going to be going through, continuing our study in Philippians, and I want to talk to you this morning about advancement through adversity. Advancement through adversity. Now, I want us to, for a second, to put ourselves in the sandals of the Philippians just for a couple minutes. It's been at least 4 years since they had seen the Apostle Paul. They were hearing rumors, and they were concerned. They loved Paul very much, as we saw last week in verse 7. It said they had him in their heart. In other words, they very much cared for Paul. And they'd be asking serious questions. Was Paul still in prison? Was he sick? Had he already come to trial? Perhaps he had been martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, what happened to the gospel? I mean, Paul was the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. What would happen if Paul had been martyred? Well, the last news arrives from Rome, and they begin to read the letter. Well, the first 11 verses are only about them. Then in verse 12 through 14, Paul says his condition. He is still in chains. The future is uncertain to him, yet the gospel is being advanced. The things which had happened to Paul were quite different from the things that Paul had planned for himself. Have you noticed how that happens in your life? You plan, you make a decision that we're going to go in this direction or have this happen, and things don't usually work out the way we plan for them to work out. And sometimes we fall apart when that happens. You know, we just can't handle it. Well, Paul understood that God was in control, so he kind of rested in that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. For years he had carried the gospel to various parts of the world. He traveled through Syria and Crete and through most of what is now Turkey and Greece. Paul planned in taking the gospel to the far west, to Spain, and after returning once more to Jerusalem and stopping for a visit in Rome. Instead of this, he found himself a prisoner on trial for his life at Rome. In Romans 1:10, he says, making requests, if by some means not the last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul, he'd planned to get back to Rome. So his plans were to go to Rome, but he planned to go to Rome as a preacher, not as a prisoner. He got to Rome as he planned, but not the way he planned. The circumstances through which Paul came to be in prison are recorded for us by Luke in Acts. So I want to turn back to Acts for a moment, and let's look at how Paul ends up in the condition he's in. Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. We see Paul's little adventure here and how he does end up at Rome. Acts 21:17, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So Paul arrives at Jerusalem. He had been forewarned by the Holy Spirit that bonds and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem. But he didn't care. He had a plan and he went anyway. Look at Acts 21 verse 26. It says, then Paul took the men and the next day, having been purified with them, temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So Paul here is being falsely accused by his own people. He goes there to preach. They falsely accuse him of doing things he hasn't done. Look at verse 30 of chapter 21. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So he's nearly killed by this religious mob because he's trying to proclaim the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 24. It says, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? So Paul's arrested, he's put in prison, and he narrowly escapes flogging by declaring his Roman citizenship. It was against the law to flog a Roman citizen, so at the last minute he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. So then Paul ends up spending 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then a deadly plot was designed against him to kill him. Look at chapter 23 and verse 12. When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So 40 guys get together and they said, okay guys, none of us will eat, none of us will drink until Paul's dead. I wonder if these were honorable men and they kept their word. If they did, every one of them died of thirst. They died of thirst before they died of hunger. Paul lived quite a bit of time after that. They didn't have the opportunity to kill him. So Paul appeals to Caesar, Rome, and on his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. And then he has to swim to shore. Once he gets to shore, he's gathering wood to try to get a fire. A snake comes out and bites him. You talk about having a bad day. Paul was having a bad day. He was having a difficult time, but he finally ends up in Rome. Look at chapter Acts 28 and verse 16. He makes it to Rome. Acts 28:16 says, "Now when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoner to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him." Now, if you turn back with me to Acts 19 for a minute, it tells what Paul's desire was. In Acts 19:21, it says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So Paul had planned to go to Rome, and now he's there, but he didn't plan to go as a prisoner. And Paul's imprisonment at Rome was a lot different than his imprisonment at Philippi. In Philippi, he's stuck in that inner prison in the stocks after he's beaten. At Rome, it's quite different. Look at Acts 28:16. It says, "Now when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him." So he's not a criminal. He's kept by himself under Roman guard. Verse 20 of that same chapter says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." So Paul was a prisoner, but he's a prisoner in a private dwelling bound with a chain to a Roman guard. He was a prisoner in a private house, and he could have visitors. Look at verse 30 of Acts 28. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him." So Paul is a prisoner in a home, in a rented house, but there's guards there with him to guard him. For 2 full years, he was able to teach all who came to see him. He's allowed to have visitors. As they came, he could share with them. He could teach them the Word of God. And we know that Epaphroditus visited him. We'll learn that in chapter 2 of Philippians. Now, compared to Philippi, this imprisonment was great. He's not beat. He's not in stocks. He's not in the inner prison. But think about it for a minute. How would you like to be confined to your house for 2 years? I know some of you women say, "I know what he's going through. I've been there." All right? But not only confined, but chained to a Roman guard. I know you ladies are still saying, "I know, I'm chained to a toddler. I know what it's like." All right? And maybe the condition is somewhat similar. But Paul had no privacy at all. Whatever he did, whatever he said, there's a Roman guard to see and to hear everything that went on. Eating, sleeping, going to the bathroom. Someone was always with him. I was in the intensive care unit for several days back in the early 80s. And in the intensive care unit, there was a person sitting at the foot of my bed 24 hours a day taking notes on everything I did. Now, that's kind of embarrassing, folks. I mean, you really don't want someone watching you all the time. You want a little bit of privacy. So I, in a slight way, understand what he was going through. I mean, they write down what you eat. They write down everything. You know, and we need our space. Well, Paul didn't have any. He was always chained to a guard, no privacy at all. When Paul sat down to write, or when he sat down to talk to his friends, he's always chained to one of these Roman guards. When he prayed, he was chained to a Roman guard. Now think about it. All the delay, all the frustration, all the physical suffering this man's been through, what's his response? How would you respond to this type of confinement? We see how Paul responds in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1. And this is a key verse, and we're going to look at this more in detail next time, but let's just look at Philippians 1:18. Paul says, "What then? Every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." In circumstances that none of us would like to be in, Paul says he rejoices. Listen to me, folks. The measure of a person's maturity is what it takes to steal their joy. You want to know how mature you are. You want to know how mature somebody else is. It's what it takes to steal their joy. What is it? What does it take to steal your joy? Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also commanded. We are commanded, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Now, it's interesting. It seems like whenever I'm teaching on something, the Lord kind of tries to work that through my life. And Wednesday night, my computer crashes. You think, well, big deal. But my message is on there. Everything I've worked on so far that week is all on there, and I can't look at it. I can't get to it. I can't touch it. I can't do any more work. I'm going nuts. Now, I could do the old-fashioned way and get out a pen, but I almost forgot how to write. I've been using a computer for so long. And besides, all the work's all gone, and I'm sitting there all day Thursday, worked on the computer, just trying to make it do what it's supposed to do. I learned a very valuable lesson. Let me pass it on to you. You cannot load Windows 95 over Microsoft Internet Explorer 4.0. You can't do it. If you do, it'll blow your computer to pieces. There's something in there that won't allow it. So let that be a lesson to you. If you're going to install Windows 95 again or reinstall it, make sure you don't have Internet Explorer on there. I'll save you a lot of trouble. Learn to value. And I called the guy at the computer store, and he said, "Do you have Internet Explorer on there?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "You can't do that." I said, "No, I can't do it. I already did it. I know it doesn't work. Now what?" You know, and talk about aggravation, because the whole time I'm working on the computer, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking, the day's going by. I'm just losing. The time is going away. And talk about frustration. And I kept thinking about this. The measure of a person's maturity is what it takes to steal their joy. And I kept thinking, God, you know all about this. You know what's going on. You're even controlling this. And I had to sit back and smile and think, you had to step away. You know, I mean, frustration gets to the point you just almost start shaking. I had to step away and think, in a large plan, in the overall plan of eternity, what does this matter? Nothing. You know, and it's amazing how at times we can get so upset over the little things. You know, there's only one thing that should ever affect our joy. You know what it is? Sin. Nothing but sin should ever affect our joy. David said in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." David had sinned and he lost his joy. And that's the only time we should lose our joy, is when we're in sin. Circumstances shouldn't rob our joy, yet typically trials, persecutions, troubles will ruin our joy every time. We seem to do fine until we're faced with the unexpected or the unplanned for or the unwanted. When things don't go the way we want them to, we lose our joy very quickly. I think the main reason for this is that we want to be comfortable. We want things to go our way more than we want to be godly. Our minds have not been transformed and we think wrongly. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We should expect trials. And if our mind is transformed by the Word of God, if we know what this book says, we know that this life is going to be full of trials. Count on it. I read a quote this week. It was one of those quotes that I think almost is life-changing. You know, every once in a while I'll read something that just jumps out at you. It said this: God created us insecure, and He placed us in an insecure world, that we may only find our security in Him. Man, that grabbed me. Yes, we are insecure beings, and our world is insecure, and oh, this is happening and that's happening. You know why God made our world like it is? So we trust Him. We'd find our security and our hope in Him. That's why there's no security in this world. We need to expect trials. We need to expect problems. If we didn't have them, how much time would we really spend in prayer with God? How much would we grow without adversity? In John 16:33, it says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." Cosmos, in the world, you're going to have it. "Be of good cheer," he says, "I've overcome the world." You know, as long as we live in the world, as long as we're in the flesh, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be problems. Why do Christians suffer? Why do they have problems? Do we know? Because they're in the world. All right, let me give you a couple reasons why Christians suffer. Number one, we suffer because we fail to judge sin in our lives. We don't deal with sin. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." We have sin in our life and we don't deal with it. That's one of the reasons we suffer. This is discipline because of sin. I think one of the greatest sins in Christianity today is the sin of neglect. We neglect our relationship with our Heavenly Father and therefore we suffer for it. We neglect to read God's Word. We neglect to pray. We neglect to spend time with God, and therefore we're chastened because of that. Secondly, we suffer as a means of spiritual. Suffering helps us mature. Romans 5:3-5 says, "Not only this, but we glory in tribulation." When's the last time you gloried in tribulation? Man, thank you. Lord, I'm so glad my computer is an absolute mess. You know, by the way, I just spent $800 upgrading it 2 days earlier. And it's exciting, you know, to have this all tore apart like this. Lord, this is neat, you know? And I told my wife, my computer just blew apart. She goes, all that money's gone. I said, well, not really. But here's the grace of God. I had a hard drive replaced when I had my computer done. And my old hard drive, he took all the information, put it on the new hard drive, and gave me the old one. And when I called the guy, he says, do you still have the old hard drive? And I said, yeah. He goes, all your information's on there, so we just format your disk and put it right back on, and you're good to go. And it was like, thank you, Lord. Man, was I excited. Because I had all my files, had I not had everything on that separate disk. So I was very excited about that. But we grow through tribulation because tribulation produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. Trials and trouble help us to grow because they cause us to turn to God. They cause us to look to Him. All of our problems help us learn to trust in God. Just like an athlete strengthens his muscles by pushing them to the limit, so God strengthens our faith by pushing it to the limits. Only trials can do this. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9 says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. Because our situation was so bad, there was nothing we could do but trust in God. That's why God puts us in those situations, so we'd learn to trust Him. Well, thirdly, God brings trials in our life as a prevention to sin. You know, some trials keep us from sin. That's why Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9? He says, unless I should be exalted above measure. In other words, unless I get the big head, unless I get too proud. By the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul said, so I didn't get the big head. I had problems in my life. I had persecutions. I had trials. They keep us from pride, which is a sin. That's why God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh. Well, fourthly, suffering increases the effectiveness of a Christian's testimony. It increases the effectiveness of a Christian's testimony. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Now listen, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so as we go through these trials, we learn the comfort of God, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We learn through that, therefore we are able to help other people because we've been in that situation. This seems to be the best explanation of why Paul was in prison. The purpose of trouble is not to rob our joy, but to glorify God. And God is glorified when we go through difficult circumstances and we trust in Him. You search Paul's life, he never lost his joy, no matter what circumstances he went through. And folks, please understand this, Paul was a man just like you and I. He wasn't a deity. He wasn't anything special. He was a man who was totally sold out to God. He didn't have anything that we don't have. In the sense of Paul says, I mean, the Bible tells us that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need, we have. And joy doesn't come from God giving me what I want, but rather it's my attitude in accepting what God sends. Paul had different plans, but he always accepted what God had planned. Paul, in effect, says to the Philippians, don't worry about me, I'm experiencing joy. All through Philippians, he stresses this. In 1:18, he says, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Philippians 2:17, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Philippians 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, I'll say it, rejoice. Paul's joy was tied to God's glory and not his circumstances. His pleasures in life or his possessions or his freedom in life. Or he wouldn't have had joy. Too often that's where our joy is tied. It's tied to our circumstances. If we have good circumstances, we're happy. If we have bad circumstances, we're miserable. If we have freedom, we have joy. If we don't have joy. Well, Paul didn't have anything going in the way he wanted it to, yet he had joy. Because he figured, my responsibility, my reason for being is to preach the gospel. I'm able to do that even in prison, so I rejoice. In verses 12 through 14, Paul answers some of the questions that the Philippians had to try to deal with their concerns. He's given us some information about himself. Look at Philippians 1:12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel was being advanced through Paul's adversity, and he wanted them to understand. Now, the word want is the Greek word boulomai, and it means to wish, to want, to desire. Paul's saying, I desire you should understand. The word know here is gnosko. It means comprehend, to acquire knowledge by experience. What Paul's saying here is he wanted them to learn something from his experience. You know you can do that? That's a good way to learn, too. Learn from somebody else's experience so you don't have to go through. Paul says, I want you to know by experience, my experience. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James, you'll notice that the words which happened are italicized, which means they're added by the translators. We need to understand, folks, that nothing ever just happens to the saint. God is providentially controlling all things. Nothing ever just happens. Paul says, my adverse circumstances have turned out. And this is the Greek word erikomai. It means to bring, to come, to enter, to turn out. And the word for there, or rather, is the Greek word malon, which means to a greater degree for a better reason. Paul's saying, my circumstances have turned out for a better reason. They have turned out for a greater advancement of the gospel. God had a better plan than Paul had. Paul planned to go to Rome as a preacher, but now he's going as a prisoner. The gospel was being advanced, though, through his imprisonment. Now, the purpose of the gospel, the progress of the gospel was a driving passion for Paul. The thing he wanted in life was for the gospel to be advanced for God's glory. In Acts 20, we get the heartbeat of Paul. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was on a mission. Listen to Acts 20, 22. He says, And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. So the Spirit of God is giving him revelation that imprisonment, tribulation is awaiting him. He says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I don't care what they do to me. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care about anything but preaching the gospel. The only thing that mattered to him was that he would finish the work that God had called him to do. He didn't care what happened to him as long as he was doing what God wanted him to. Paul was driven. He was compelled to preach. Let me ask you this morning, what is your driving force in life? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? What motivates you? What's your mission? What is it that keeps you going? Is it God's glory? Or is it your own comfort, your own wealth or prestige? You know, too often our goals are self-centered and not Christ-centered. See, if your goals are Christ-centered, then you're not going to get upset. You're not going to lose your joy because you know God's in control. You know He's working everything together for good. Well, Paul tells the Philippian that this experience have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, the word furtherance is the Greek word prokope. It was used in extra-biblical Greek of the progress of an army on an expedition. It has the idea of something moving along in spite of opposition. The verb form, prokoping, means to cut down. It pictures those who would go ahead of an army, cutting down trees and underbrush to make a path for an army to follow. It pictures progress against all opposition. Opposition never stopped Paul. You see that? No matter what happened, it never stopped him. Let me ask you a question. Does it stop you? How little opposition does it take to discourage you? To get you to quit? To get you to keep your mouth shut about the Lord? To quit trying to be a testimony? Does opposition discourage you? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effectual door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. You know, there's always adversaries out there if we're going to be faithful. We got this idea that, well, if I'm going to do what God wants me to do, then I won't have any trouble and won't be any opposition. That's not true. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, listen to this, what Paul said. He says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi. Remember what happened to him at Philippi? Stuck in prison, beaten, in the inner prison in stocks. He says, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God with much comfort. In other words, even after they did that to him, Paul kept right on. He kept on preaching the gospel. He didn't care. He was beaten. He was imprisoned at Philippi. Nothing stopped Paul. He continued with his mission despite any opposition or trial. Do you know that kind of passion? Do you have that kind of passion for anything that nothing is going to stop you? Nothing is going to hurt you? You're just going to keep on going no matter what? You ever heard of John Bunyan? Some of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? A great Christian classic, you know, kids read it in school. It's a great book. Well, John Bunyan was a powerful preacher. And he was put in jail in Bedford to silence him. They didn't want him preaching. Well, from jail, he would preach at the top of his voice, and people would gather outside the jail walls to hear him, though they couldn't see him. Now, that's a neat way to preach. You don't have to worry about who. You just, I guess he can imagine there's people on the other side, you know. But he'd just go ahead and preach to nobody. You know, people would gather outside the walls and they'd listen to him preach. Well, they finally silenced him by putting him down in the inner prison where there was no one to hear him preach. Well, they figured that's it. We silenced the guy. Well, that gave him the freedom to write Pilgrim's Progress. He couldn't preach, so he sat down with a pen and he began to write. They didn't silence him. They advanced his ministry through this adversity. You know, thousands and thousands of Christians have been helped, encouraged, and blessed by the book Pilgrim's Progress. And that book was written while he was in jail, separated from his family, separated from his friends, not even able to do the thing he loved most, preach. He couldn't do anything, so he sat down with a pen and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And the gospel was advanced through adversity. God's in control, folks. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." He says, "But the word of God is not chained." We need to understand that. The word of God is not bound and it goes forth. They can't stop it. They can't hinder it. They can't imprison the word of God. It continues to go out and change lives. Well, in verse 12, there's a principle that we need to understand here in Philippians. Paul uses a positive approach in the Philippians, but he often used the negative. He would often say, "I don't want you to be ignorant." Well, here he's saying that you understand. Same thing, it's a more positive approach. Those circumstances which from a human perspective seem to be obstacles of a defeat are by divine providence the instruments of victory. That's a principle we need to understand. The circumstances which from a human perspective, they look like we've been defeated. They look like everything's ruined. By divine providence are instruments of victory. That's the principle of verse 12. We need to stop looking at everything in life from a human viewpoint. Often from a human viewpoint, things don't look good. But remember, God's in control. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts higher than yours." Now, these verses establish the idea of two viewpoints. God says there's our thoughts, human viewpoint. There's God's thoughts, divine viewpoint. And the only place you're going to get the divine viewpoint is from the Word of God. The world is going to bombard us from every angle with human viewpoint. We need to have our minds renewed by the Word of God so we can understand God's viewpoint in life. Isaiah 6:1 says this, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Here Isaiah walks into the temple and Isaiah is discouraged because Uzziah the king had died. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. He was a good king, a godly king. He was a military genius. And he had given Israel security. He had given them peace. Now, 5 years before Uzziah's death, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian general, was on their northern border. And here's this general threatening the country. And they feared somewhat, but they knew, well, Uzziah's a great military leader. He'll take control of Tiglath-Pileser. We don't need to worry about it. But when Uzziah died, it caused great fear. Now what? Our king's dead. Now what? Well, Isaiah goes into the temple and he sees the Lord. And in effect, he is saying, "In the day the human king died, I saw the King of Kings. I saw the real king." He sees God on the throne. In other words, he's high and lifted up. In other words, what Isaiah is trying to tell us here, the king's dead. But you know what? God's still on the throne. God is still ruling. He's still in control. It might look bad from a human perspective, but God is our God. We need to count on Him. No matter how bad things look, God's still on the throne. You know, we often act as if God had been dethroned. That would be the only circumstance that really should cause us any concern. And folks, it's not going to happen. So we can rest in that. We can rest in it. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." God's the king. He's ruling. His kingdom rules over all. So don't let circumstances scare you. God's in control. If we look at life from a human viewpoint, you'll never have anything but sorrow and worry because you'll never be able to control your circumstances. But if you look at all of life from the divine viewpoint, you can rest in God's sovereign care. And in Philippians 1:12, Paul gives us the equivalent of Genesis 50:20. How many of you know Genesis 50:20? Anybody? One person, that's it. Yeah, man, that's one of the best verses. You got to know Genesis 50:20. That's the only thing that's going to give you peace and not keep you from getting bitter. Genesis 50:20, Joseph said this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You got to know that verse. When people do you wrong, you got to know, yeah, they were trying to hurt me, they meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Do you understand that principle? Paul's saying, my adverse circumstances have turned out for the advancement of the gospel. Let's think for a moment of the life of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. There's no sin mentioned in the Bible of Joseph. Joseph's one of the younger brothers. He's got 10 older brothers. Because he's the youngest child, his father really likes him. His father's playing favoritisms. You know, he likes Joseph more than the rest of them, and that causes discord in the family. But Joseph has a dream. And in this dream, he is ruling over his brothers, his 10 older brothers, and his mother and father. And he makes the mistake of sharing this dream with his family. Now, how do you think they like that? Well, they didn't like it. They, you know, just made them hate him even more. Well, at 17 years old, he has this dream. Now, where did the dream come from? Well, God gave him the dream. It was prophetic. Well, they didn't like Joseph, and the father sends him out to check on him, and they find Joseph, and they decide, let's kill Joseph. But God providentially overrules that. They weren't allowed to kill him. So they took Joseph and they threw him in a pit. Some Ishmaelites come by, the Midianites, and they sell him into slavery. All right, so now he's a slave. He goes into Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar. He's Potiphar's slave. You know, he's working as the head of the household. Then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. Well, Joseph does what's right. He honors God. He runs out of the house. So she tells her husband he tried to seduce her. He's put in prison now. All right, I mean, just going from bad to... Listen, this is the thing that's important. You got to understand the life of Joseph. Joseph is doing what's right. He's honoring God. The whole time, he's doing what's right. And his circumstances are getting worse. For 13 years, they're getting worse. They're getting worse. Could we deal with that? Without falling apart? Without saying, God, I'm trying to serve you and my life's just a mess. 13 years. Well, then finally, Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh. And by interpreting this dream, he's put in the position of the number two man in all of Egypt. He's in control. He says there's a plenty in Egypt. Then we're going to have 7 years of famine. So in the 7 years of plenty, Joseph puts food away. And the famine comes, all the world has to come to Joseph for food. And guess who shows up at his doorstep? His brothers. The brothers who hated him, the brothers who wanted to kill him, he heard them talking about killing him. The brothers who sold him into slavery, he... Turn with me to Genesis 45. I want you to see what Joseph says to his brothers. Rav. you guys are feeding the squirrels. Colleen parks her car right in front of the window so you can watch the squirrels eat. All right. Look, let me tell you something. I got news for you. Watch this squirrel right now, okay? I'll bring in some Cheerios and eat them next week. I saw everybody looking at the window. I thought, what is going on behind me? They're almost done. All right. Genesis 45, verse 4. Joseph says to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near. Then he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Can you imagine what the brothers were experiencing in that moment? He says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Now watch what Joseph says. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Folks, I'm convinced this is what kept Joseph from being bitter, what kept Joseph from being angry, upset at his brothers. He says, God sent me here. It wasn't you. It wasn't your evil deeds. Look at Genesis 45, verse 7. He says, again, he says, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. God put me here to take care of you, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and the ruler through all. 8 times he stressed this idea, God sent me here. Joseph had the divine viewpoint. He saw things from God's perspective. He saw his brothers as instruments in God's providence to get him into Egypt. And listen, God had a plan the whole time. But in the plan, he had to work it out. He used his people in his plan. And he put Joseph right where he wanted him, in prison, so he could get him in Egypt. That's why in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me. He knew they meant evil. They wanted to harm him. But, he says, God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. God had a plan in it all. He knew they meant evil. For 13 years he'd been in slavery, separated from his family. From the divine viewpoint, he says, God sent me here to save you. their evil toward him turned out to be what literally saved their lives. Folks, listen. The hurts in your life, and they're going to come. They're going to come from Christians. They're going to come from family. They're going to come from friends. The hurts in your life are controlled for God, by God, for your good. You say, well, why does God want to hurt me? Listen, He's maturing you through those pains. He's teaching you to trust Him, to count on Him. We see the same thing in the story of Israel at the Red Sea. God's purpose was to advance them through their adversity. Things look bad from a human perspective, but God worked a miracle to deliver them. I mean, they're stuck between a rock, a desert, and an ocean, and now what are they going to do? And God parts the sea and delivers them. We see the same thing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, can you imagine being one of the disciples and you're traveling around with the Lord for 3 years, you're counting on Him for everything, you're learning from Him, you got so much hope that this is the Savior of the world. And then the Lord's crucified. He's dead. Now what? The death of Christ that seemed so devastating to those disciples became the victory over death, sin, Satan, redeeming all of God's elect. Through adversity, the gospel was advanced. We see the same principle, the persecution of the early church in Acts 8. The church was all there in Jerusalem, and they were happy and they were comfortable until the persecution pushed them out into the world to spread the gospel to everybody. The persecution caused the gospel to move out of Jerusalem, to go to all the world. The persecution of the church seemed bad. People were dying, but it was a good thing. It advanced the gospel. So Paul's telling his Philippians, I want you to have the divine viewpoint. He wanted them to understand Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things, sickness, trials, persecution, suffering, and even death, all things work for the good of believers. You know, you become effective for God not by changing your circumstance, but by changing your perspective. By seeing it from the divine viewpoint. Understand that God's in control. There's no accident with God. Paul wanted the Philippians to learn this important truth. What appears to the human viewpoint to be a great tragedy, in other words, the Apostle Paul being in jail, rendered immobile for years, turns out to be an effective platform for personal evangelism in Rome. He wanted to preach in Rome. Now he can do it. Well, how can Paul say what he does in verse 12? Does he have any proof of what he's saying? Yes, he gives us two proofs. In verse 13, he says he's evangelizing the lost. In verse 14, he tells us that he's encouraging the believers. Both of these things were being affected by his imprisonment. Because he was in prison, two things are happening. Number one, evangelism. Look at Philippians 1:13. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, the word chains here is the Greek word desmos. And it means imprisonment or restriction. Notice that his chains are in Christ. This means because of Christ, for my Christian belief. He wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a prisoner because he'd done something wrong. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So Paul didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ. He says, I'm here because Christ wants me to be. Now, the usual word for bonds or chains is desmos. But in Acts 28:20, Paul says, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And in Ephesians 6, I am an ambassador in chains. The normal word for chains is desmos, but in these two places the Greek word is halousis. And halousis meant a short chain, about 18 inches long. It would be like a long set of handcuffs, a set of shackles, basically. These are the chains that Paul was in. He was chained to a Roman guard for 2 years. Think about that, what that would be like. What was the result of this? Well, Paul says, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest. I'm chained to somebody. And because I am, the gospel has become evident. Now, the Greek word for evident here is phaneros, and it means well known. How did it get well known? Well, Paul was not only chained to a soldier, but a soldier with a captive audience. The guard would change every 6 hours. This means that Paul got to preach to four guards every day. The Lord made the whole Praetorian Guard captive to Paul, and what do you think the topic of conversation was? What do you think Paul did when he was chained to that guard? You think Paul moaned, oh man, I hate being a prisoner, these shackles are chafing my ankles. You know, this is just, you think Paul did that stuff to that Roman guard? I doubt it. Look at Acts 28. Acts 20, it says, so when they had appointed him a day, Many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God. Here's what he's doing in his lodging. He's chained, and he's preaching the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So the topic of conversation was the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Paul's message became well known, and those of the Praetorian Guard were being converted. In Philippians 4:22, he says, "All the saints greet you." Listen, he says this, "but especially those of Caesar's household." Now he's saying, especially the Praetorian Guard. Paul said, "It's become evident to the whole palace guard." Now the Praetorian Guard were the imperial guard of Rome. They had been instituted by Augustus and were a body of 10,000 picked troops. Augustus had kept them dispersed throughout Rome and the neighboring towns, and Tiberius had centered them in Rome and especially built and fortified the camp. Vertilius had increased their number to 16,000. They served for 12 and later for 16 years. At the close of their term, they received their citizenship and a grant of more than 250 pounds. Later, they became very nearly the emperor's private bodyguard, and in the end, they became very much a problem. They were concentrated in Rome, and there came a time when the Praetorian Guard became nothing less than kingmakers. For inevitably, it was their nominee who was made emperor every time, since they could impose their will by force, if need be, upon the populace. They literally became the kingmakers, and history tells us that there were emperors who paid up to $100,000 per member of the Praetorian Guard for their vote. They were very wealthy, very influential group. And these high-ranking individuals, Paul was chained to. It was the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, their commanding officer, that Paul was handed over to when he arrived at Rome. So he said, it's become evident to the Praetorian Guard, and he says in Philippians, and to all the rest. This means into all the rest of Rome. Now, how did it spread to all of Rome? Well, I think it's easy. Paul's preaching to these guards, right? These guards had wives, right? And so it was evident how it spread to Rome. These guards would come home and the wives would say, "Honey, how was your day today?" "Oh, it was okay. I was chained to this guy, Paul." "Well, what's he like?" "Oh, man, all he talks about is Jesus Christ and Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Jesus died for our sin," and he's explaining all this. Well, their wives, you know, they'd immediately get on the phone and they'd tell their friends. You know, no, I know, they didn't have telephone then. They didn't have telegraph, but they did have telewoman. All right, so the gospel spread out. Now, women, I'm not picking on you. Men are just as guilty of this as women are. You know, you get a story and you want to share it, you know. Well, basically, folks, this was headline news. I mean, Ted Koppel would have had some of the Praetorian Guard on Nightline, and he would have been sharing about Apostle Paul and his imprisonment. But all of Rome literally heard what was going on because Paul's preaching to these guards. These guards are getting saved, and they're sharing with one another. They took note of his patience, of his gentleness, of his courage, and his unswerving loyalty to inner conviction. I mean, when you're chained to somebody, you get to see what they're really made out of. They listened to him as he talked to his friends who came to visit. He'd be sharing the gospel with the friends, and they'd be sitting there. Or they listened as he talked to his secretary who he dictated the letters to. They were chained to him, and they watched him pray. Now, think about that. Think about being chained to the Apostle Paul as he goes to God in prayer. What an impact that must have made upon their lives. A joyful prisoner waiting a decision on his life. Would you like to be chained night and day to a living witness of all that you said and did? I mean, let's say someone just wants to check out your Christianity. Let's just shackle you to someone for a couple years. See what your Christian life's really all about. See how you respond to the tough situations when nobody else is around but the person you're chained to. How'd you like to have someone witness your every movement, to hear everything you said and watch your every reaction? The slightest deviation, impatience, or irritation would disqualify Paul's testimony, and any lack of consistency in his life would soon be communicated to others. Paul was all he prayed the Philippians would be in verses 9 through 11. Job, in the neighborhood, to your family, there is no greater or more powerful witness for Christ than that which comes through suffering. When your world is crumbling, when you're in a difficult situation and people see you calm, resting in Christ, trusting in Christ, that communicates to them in a very vivid way. Now, we don't particularly like to hear that because we like the easy road. But God is glorified through our adversity. Let me ask you this morning, what are you chained to? You may be chained to a desk when you'd like to be maybe more involved in other kind of direct Christian service. Or maybe you're chained to a car or an assembly line or a classroom. Or moms, maybe you feel like you're chained to a toddler or to homeschool books. Your circumstances have been given you by God and are there to be used by Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do. If you're willing to share the gospel, you're going to have plenty of opportunities no matter what you're chained to. God's got you where He wants you. He wants you to glorify Him there. In the second service, we're going to talk about Christianity and your job. Now I'm going to stomp some toes this morning. All right, Christianity and your job. Because there's no place where we can be more powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ than at work. So in verse 13, Paul tells us that the gospel is being spread, and Paul's adversity, through his adversity, the gospel was being advanced. Look at verse 14 of Philippians. He said, most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And the conjunction and here is chi in the Greek. It's in the emphatic use and it's better translated in fact. Paul says, in fact, the majority of brethren have become confident because of my bonds. What is happening to me is causing other Christians to become bold in their faith. So what Paul's saying is, through my imprisonment, first of all, people are getting saved. The Praetorian Guard are coming to Christ. Secondly, Christians are becoming bold. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever seen some Christian take a bold stand for the Lord and it gave you courage? It gave you boldness? You thought, man, I can do that. You know, maybe you're quiet and you're not opening your mouth to the Lord and you see someone take a stand and all of a sudden it gives you courage. Or maybe you've given somebody else courage by your boldness. The believers may have been thinking, if we witness, we might get put in jail. And that would hinder our ministry. Now, they see that being put in jail doesn't hurt the testimony of the gospel, but in fact has helped spread it. So they begin to preach with boldness, knowing that if they're put in jail, then they too can witness to the Praetorian Guard. You know, maybe God has placed you in your circumstances so you can give others boldness. I'll tell you what, folks, I can guarantee you this fact. Somebody is always watching you, whether it be your children, your co-workers, your neighbors. Somebody is always watching you, especially if they know you're a Christian, because they're evaluating. They're trying to find some crack there so they can say, ah, see, to make them feel better because you're not so perfect. People are watching us. You know, as David faced Goliath and defeated him, remember what happened to the Israelites? All these guys were hiding behind the hill. David gets bold. He wins the battle. All of a sudden, they all come running out. Now they're ready to fight. He gave them courage. When you see someone take a bold stand for the Lord, it really encourages you. That's what happened here. Paul had been an encouragement. He's in prison. But in prison, the gospel's going forth. And in prison, the Christians are being encouraged. Advancement comes through adversity. Here's the principle, folks. Those circumstances which from a human perspective seem to be obstacles of defeat, are by God's providence instruments of victory. God uses those circumstances. And Paul's telling the Philippians, I want you to know that God is still in control. He's on the throne. He is ruling. Now, let me ask you a question as we close this morning. Do you understand that truth? Do you understand that God is on the throne? He's still high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. He's ruling over the universe. He's in control of every circumstance of your life. The next time your world falls apart over something little, your computer crashes, just take a couple steps back, get an eternal perspective, get the divine viewpoint, remember God's in control, and remember you're going to live through it. Advancement through adversity. Do you understand that God's in control? And more important than that, listen to this. Does it show up in your life? Does your life give evidence to the fact that God is in control? You know what? We need to so remind one another of these things. When you see a Christian going through a tough time, encourage him by telling him, hey, it's okay, God's still on the throne. I love the story of Martin Luther, and I shared it with you many times. I'll just share it in closing. You know, when he was going through the Reformation, and I can't imagine what it was like. He went against everybody, the whole known church. He went against them all. He said, you're wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith. And he was discouraged. They wanted to kill him. They didn't just say he was a heretic. They wanted to kill him. One day he comes into the kitchen and his wife is in black and covered with a veil and she's mourning. He says, Katie, what's the matter? She goes, didn't you hear, Martin? He said, no, what? He said, God died. What are you talking about, Katie? Katie said, God died, Mark, and he went into a rampage. You know, God is the eternal God, omnipotent, omnipresent, the everlasting I am, he can't die. And he said, Katie lifted up the veil, and she goes, oh, I'm sorry, Martin Luther, by the way you were acting, I thought he had died. Whoa, don't we need a great wife like that to kick things into perspective? You know, she woke him up. She, you know, by that vivid example, he said, I was so convicted by the fact that I was acting like my God had died. And he pulled out of his depression and he pressed on with the Reformation. Let's pray.